I've enjoyed beginning this study series on the Holy Spirit. It's been a good exercise for me to attempt to collect all the verses that I can think of that pertain to the nature of His work and His person, and try to begin to categorize those and bring them together. I actually began at Corcoran bringing these messages instead of trying to complete all of the Revelation series with them, because I knew that would take another year and some. But they understood and they were nice about it. But we entered into this study as well. So just yesterday we covered those first two messages, and we're all studying the same thing with them at this point. One of my hopes concerning our taking up as a congregation the study of God's Holy Spirit is to show, number one, how very fundamental His work is in our salvation at its core. The work of the Holy Spirit of God as it relates to salvation itself. And then with that, how thoroughly the Holy Spirit is involved in living out our faith, living out our salvation by faith. There are many questions that we have, I'm sure, about the Holy Spirit, and we will get into them for sure. I think all of us have legitimate questions. What about those specialty things that we know of, signs and wonders, gifts of healing, tongues, prophecy, things that the Holy Spirit has done through the ages? What are those? I really, really want to get into them, but I don't want to start there. I have wanted to start at the core of the salvation issues of His work, salvation itself. And I think that we will better understand the specific things that we will inquire into, like signs and wonders, gifts of healing, tongues, prophecies, those things. I think we will better understand those if we begin with the root and trunk of the tree and understand some of those things. So in the first two messages before this one, we have been digging into core issues. For we must be born again. Going to understand the work of God's Holy Spirit as it relates to our salvation. We must be born again. And we have talked also about how the Holy Spirit, by the Spirit, God makes Himself known to our hearts for faith. Without the work of His Spirit, we might have the words, but we wouldn't understand. And I mean understand in such a way as to hope, in such as a way as to be convicted. So His Spirit is involved in our knowing God at all. We've spoken also about God's presence. God has said, I will be with my people. And ever since Christ's resurrection and ascension, His way of being with us and in us has been by His Holy Spirit. We've talked about our being made new. What is born again? And we're just scratching the surface in a sense of what that being made new is all about. But again, we've got 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We say you must be born again. We're talking about a divine act of God, a transformation that is nothing short of a new creation. And we need to inquire into that further. But we're at core issues here. And also the idea we've mentioned of a birthright to be born, it says, of God. In other words, to actually have a birthright among His people as children of God. That aspect too of the birth, that is the birth from God, we've talked about some. And again, all of those are deep, deep subjects. But part of what I want to get across is that the Spirit's work is not a narrow work to a few issues. You know, does he or does he not give gifts of healing and that? The work of the Spirit of God in our beginning of understanding, our foundation of understanding, we must understand that it is the warp and woof of our salvation. Is that the right use of that phrase? It is of the warp and woof, so to speak, of our salvation. At the core, his work is at the core. And I think, again, we're gonna take a whole message or a couple of messages to deal with some of those specific things. But we'll understand them better if we understand the core of the issue. I really appreciated a couple of quotes I bumped into from a writer, Josh Harris, in a book called Dug Down Deep. It's not all about the Holy Spirit, but he has a segment on that. And he says this: you can limit God in different ways. You can limit him by thinking he can never work in spectacular ways. But you can also limit him by thinking that only the spectacular is meaningful. And I think it's a good thought. And then he says this just a page or so later. He says, think about this. Every time we are filled with love for God, every time we become aware of how glorious Jesus is, every time we read God's word and understand it and believe it, every time we choose to obey God and turn away from sin, every time we selflessly use our abilities to serve others, the Holy Spirit is powerfully at work in us. And so part of what I'm hoping to get across in the whole approach to a study of the Holy Spirit is the depth and the breadth from the core of our salvation to what his work is about what we do. Today's subject then will be fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit. Think of it this way. We know that Jesus Christ gave his life that we might be forgiven. But Titus 2:14 says also that he gave his life, 2:14, to redeem us from all wickedness and purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So Christ has saved us from condemnation. He has saved us to purification and eagerness to do what is good. I thought about how we've talked earlier about the idea of God being willing to be with us, live in us. Only the cross buys that. God cannot be with and dwell with sin. The cross resolves that, and he can be with us and in us. But also with that, that brings the new creation of which we speak. And a couple of other passages that put it in various ways. Colossians 1:10 speaks of bearing fruit in every good work. Romans 7:4 speaks about our belonging to Christ so that we may bear fruit to God. Philippians 1:11 speaks of being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And of course, Galatians 5 speaks of fruit of the Spirit. So as we study the Holy Spirit, what I'm trying to inquire into with us together is the work of God by his Spirit that we might bear fruit to God, that we might bear fruit to righteousness and to life rather than the fruit of death. And here's sort of a question on the side. How do we use phrases like spirit-filled? If we were to say, boy, that person, that's a real spirit-filled, spirit-led person. What are we thinking? What are we saying when we say that about a person? Well, we might be saying a lot of things because the Spirit is so thoroughly involved in all those things, you know. But I think part of our whole thinking about being spirit-filled or spirit-led ought to always have in its context such things as self-control, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, kindness, patience, peace, joy, and love. You probably recognize where that list comes from, but I did it in reverse order so you wouldn't recognize it too soon. But I just think, how do we think about the work of God's Spirit? What is it to be Spirit-led, Spirit-filled? It means, among other things, fruit of the Spirit, fruit of righteousness. And so let's inquire into that a little bit. Our reading today will be from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 25. So we'll turn to Galatians 5, 13. But I want to give a little introduction of context for this, which I am wont to do. Because I think it'll help us to understand how it speaks and how it talks. In Galatians 5, when he brings up the subject of the Spirit, he will make contrast between what the Holy Spirit of God desires and what sinful nature desires. The biblical word literally is the flesh desires, and that's a contrast we've already bumped into with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. We're either in the Spirit or in the flesh. You've heard me say already before that any study of the sinful nature, of the flesh, so to speak, is simply a study of human nature. The study of being in the flesh or in the Spirit, that being in the flesh, that's just human nature. That is, to be clear, human nature in its own right when it doesn't have the Spirit of God. And again, I think you've heard me say, all you've got to be is descended from Adam. All you've got to belong to is the human race. To be in that natural condition of being in the flesh. All of us then need the Spirit and the new creation so that we be in the Spirit, not in the flesh. We have, ever since Adam's fall, we have the fallen nature, an inherent propensity to refuse God's rightful place in life and to crave such things as He forbids. And that's why the Scripture says, I'm borrowing now from Romans 8:7, that without the Spirit of God, without regeneration, here's the quote, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It doesn't submit to God's law, nor can it do so. So it's literally, again, the mind of the flesh, or simply the mind of mankind without the Spirit is hostile to God, doesn't submit to God's law. Now, here's what's happening in Galatians, I think, that you'll see those contrasts between man without the Spirit and the Spirit. What man without the Spirit desires, what the Spirit desires. But there's one other thing going on in the context and the background. In Galatians, Paul seems to be writing to address some opposition. Some people in that region were against what they thought his gospel implied. They were afraid that Paul's kind of message and gospel would result in lawlessness. Because Paul had been teaching that since we fall desperately short of the demands of God's law, our hope must lie then in Christ having satisfied the demands of law by his perfect life, by his death on the cross, his resurrection. And Paul's message was, look, if the only solution you have to offer is human attempt to keep the law, then we're in big trouble. But the opposition feared that the people would simply receive that like a license to sin. Right? If we don't measure up anyway, Christ paid for it all, sin doesn't matter, let's go ahead. And they were against his gospel for that reason. But Paul's answer seems to be twofold. And I give him all this as background to how he's going to speak about the Spirit in chapter 5. His answer seemed to be twofold. Number one, if in this dilemma we're talking about, you can only offer the law as your solution, saying, just grit your teeth and keep it, then, according to Paul, and I'm obviously paraphrasing, you'll sink your own boat. In one way, Paul would talk about the law, since it always stands as over against us, condemning us. It's good, but it's a standard that shows our fault. Since that's the way it is, then we're in a sense incarcerated by the law. We're under a bondage there, under its condemnation. The only real freedom, number one, for him, the only real freedom would lie in Christ having satisfied what the law demanded. But secondly, in this, according to that gospel and that hope, there is a new principle for obedience. So it doesn't become lawless. There is a new principle to think about concerning obedience. A principle not based on your innate virtue, not based on your work and your effort, but based on the power and the virtue of God himself, based on the righteousness of Christ and the power of God by his Spirit in people. Based, first of all, on a gift. It's all a gift. Based, first of all, on the gift of God to credit Christ's righteousness to your account and to apply the power of Christ's death to your sinful nature, to put it to death, but based also on a principle that the prophets foretold, that God would act upon human hearts to make them new. So you got a couple of things going there, two pieces of the same picture. He's answering, in a sense, why this doesn't come out as just a bunch of lawlessness. And the second part of that is, again, what the prophets foretold, God acting upon the heart to make it new. As Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 put it, that he would act upon the heart so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And as Ezekiel put it, or as God spoke through the prophet Ezekiel, I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. So we have a new it's called new in the scripture, but a revealed concept of obedience that wasn't as well understood under the law. A concept, it was foretold, but not as well understood until Christ came and lifted the lid off it. Obedience by the power of the cross to cancel sin and by the power of the Spirit and his righteousness and his goodness. Paul actually once used the wording in Romans 7:6, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. We serve God, but in the new way of the Spirit. Again, I think the contrast he was making there was between, you know, we lived under law. The law was good. We lived under law for centuries and failed and failed and failed and failed. Hope was forecast, but now it has come. So we live, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And that's the kind of contrast he was making. So that's background to what we read in Galatians 5, verse 13. Let's read 13 to 25. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what's contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So what do we begin to learn about how the Spirit of God relates to, under the gospel, in the gospel, the fruit of righteousness? Again, the passage speaks of life by the Spirit, but it also speaks of walking by the Spirit. Keep in step, it says. Actually, I think the better translation, I was trying to sort out translation issues there, but I think a better translation might simply be walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. I think that may be a better translation. Again, it speaks of what kind of fruit is the Spirit's kind of fruit. And it makes a contrast between that kind that belongs to the sinful nature, the acts of the sinful nature. Right, it's making a contrast. We know what mankind has a propensity to be and do without the Spirit, and that is its contrast between that and what belongs to the Spirit. And it also speaks of desires. What sort of desires are the Spirit's kind of desires, and sets that in contrast with the desires of the sinful nature. So his instruction is this: so I say, live by the Spirit, right? Walk by the Spirit. But I know that when I've read that at various times, I'm thinking, yeah, but how? You know, what is it that we're talking about? Live by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature. If I could really flesh that one out, then flesh is not the right word to use there in this context. But you know, I think this is just essential. So a couple of things, both from this passage and drawing from some other passages, I think that we can begin to say about that. First of all, it seems like this passage and all that we've studied so far about the Spirit help us understand the fact of our need. We do not have it within ourselves to simply stir up that kernel of goodness that is ours and do what's right. We have to acknowledge our need. This lays it out and says our natural condition without the Spirit is in fact contrary to the Spirit. So we can't go with Disney on this one. You know, where it always is like there's this kernel of good inside of you. Just stir that up and you're good. This seems to say the hope of entering into that which is good, you will depend upon the power of the Spirit of God for that. You don't have it within you. And so I think that's a core piece. That's a really beginning foundation. We do not bring our righteousness to the table. we seek Him, that we might, by good promises, participate in righteousness. Isn't that how Peter speaks? I should have written that one in here. Give me one second here. I should have written that one into it. That's going to be 2 Peter, I think. I'm sorry about that delay. Here it is. Think of this wording as it relates to your hope and my hope of living with fruit for God. Fruit of righteousness. The fruit of the Spirit. Think of how this works. First, or 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So how does God work this? All of our possibility comes from His divine power and His glory and goodness. We experience that through promises and the trust of promises as it relates. And so what it is in a sense, through promises and the trust of promises, we access Him and His Spirit for these things. You know, live by the Spirit, it says. Walk by the Spirit, it says. How do we do that? It would seem that we first must acknowledge our need, as I said. We find then that there are promises related to His glory and His goodness. And do you see how the participation in 2 Peter, the participation is in His divine nature, that He is the good one. But through the promises and by the power of His Spirit, we get to participate in what He is or who He is in that regard. Live by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. I think of how the Apostle Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 3:18. He spoke of being transformed into His likeness with an ever-increasing glory, you know, more and more like God, more and more reflecting His glory. So 2 Corinthians 3:18, being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The transformation we seek must come from the Lord, by the Spirit. I think we know, of course, and it says it in various places, but it says it in Colossians 3:5, that we are called to put to death what belongs to the sinful nature. How are we going to do that, though? I'm thankful that in Romans 8:13, we're instructed that that is by the Spirit put to death those things. So here's for our thinking. There are things of divine power to which we must appeal that these things should happen. For us to have sin die in us, Christ had to die, and there's power in God's kindness to us, wrapped up in that for Him to give to us. And He does so by and through, He does it personally, by His Spirit. So these are context things for how to think about the Spirit's role in the righteousness of in our participation in righteousness. We must appeal to Him and His divine power. I think the other thing would be that, and I want to take a good deal more time on this one later in another message. But we must appeal to the written Word of God to find out what is like the Spirit of God and what is contrary to it. How would we know? How would we know what is the contrast that's described there in Galatians 5, what belongs to the sinful nature, the acts of the sinful nature, and those such things as are fruit of the Spirit, unless we knew it from God's own revelation of Himself. And so, to sum up, things to think about today. First of all, with regard to understanding the work of the Spirit, we need to acknowledge our need for Him in the righteousness department. We need the righteousness of Christ, that we should be counted righteous when we were not. But to participate in righteousness, we need the Spirit's, God's own glory to be administered to us. I think that's why Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Without me, you can do nothing." But he also said in that same passage that God fully intended that we bear much fruit, but it's got to be the fruit that comes from Him, the vine, the very power of it. Again, we said that it comes in two ways, by His word of promise that we may trust Him for it, and His word of definition for what it is that belongs to the Spirit and is like Him. You know, set your mind on things that are heavenly. Well, okay, what's that? We find that out from His word. So I'm probably rattling them off without getting them in good order. But admitting our need. And I think then also taking courage in this is His way. He is willing. And we said that a lot in the last message, but He is willing to give of His Spirit for these things. Live by the Spirit, it says. Be filled with the Spirit. We may with confidence ask.